If you were here last week, you heard from an unusual, complex, but fascinating biblical text from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And I put before you last Sunday that the message in those two chapters provides us with all we need to be a foundation or ground or root for our joy. For it is in Revelation 4 that we get an answer to the question why we exist. And the answer given in the text is we exist. You exist because God chose you into existence. And that when Jesus the Son was presenting his Heavenly Father with a gift, he needed to provide something so valuable. And so he purchased a people. The people of God purchased by the blood of the Son, a people given to God the Father. Says a lot about your value, our value to God. And it's our value to God that forms the foundation, the basis, the ground for our joy. Well, closely related to this, what we're going to talk about this morning is the object of our joy. The object of our joy. Another word for it would be the target of our joy. Now, if I could explain the difference between the basis of our joy and the target of our joy with a little illustration. Think of someone giving you a gift. You're kind of in a melancholy mood. You're feeling come see, come saw. And someone comes along and gives you a gift. And that gift becomes the basis of a disposition change. Your melancholy gives way to joy because someone gave you a gift. The object of your joy is a reference to how you express this newfound joy. And for us, it's probably a little bit different. I notice a huge difference between the way children express joy, where their targets are, and as adults. As a kid, as a little kid, when someone gave me a birthday present or a Christmas present, I was so enthralled with the gift that my parents would sheepishly have to say, "Bryn, thank Aunt so-and-so, thank Uncle so-and-so," because I didn't appreciate the giver as much as I appreciated the gift. So the gift became the target or the object of my joy. As an adult, I fear I swing the pendulum too far in the other direction. Someone gives me a gift, and I could barely care about the gift. I'm so impressed and delighted that someone would even think of me, that they would do this thing, that the object of my joy now goes towards the giver. So here we are in a second message in a series on joy, and I want us to know that the Scripture directs the expression of our joy in a particular direction. And it affects our relationship with God, whether we express joy in the things that God gives to us, or whether we express our joy in God who gives us these things. Now, I want us to wade back through the text you heard read in Philippians 4, but as a good interpreter of Scripture would, I want to inform you what came before Philippians 4. What did Paul say to the Philippians in chapter 3? If your Bibles are open, or I'll just read it for you. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says, he reminds the Philippians, that as followers of Jesus, their citizenship is in heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven. Their passport is heavenly. Even though they live and reside on earth, their passport is for another place. Their citizenship is in heaven. So again, Paul, before he gets into talking about the object of our joy, reminds us of the basis of our joy, which is our citizenship. Paul goes on to say, "We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control." I want to pause there for a minute. Think about a God who has the power to bring everything under his control. That, again, provides an outstanding basis for our joy. If you're watching the news, CBC, CTV, CNN, if you're reading the headlines as I am, you will probably agree that this world we live in is a mess. The world seems out of control. And then we come to a text where we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to someday bring everything under control. That's a grounding, a basis for joy. And like John in the book of Revelation, we're given a door to look into heaven and to see that there is an existence beyond that is without sin, without suffering, without pain and death. And this is the grounding for our joy. Now, the object of our joy, as I said, is different. And it's not that we don't rejoice in our citizenship. We do rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. But Paul directs us in a particular way. He says that the primary object for our joy is not the gift, but the giver. Paul's message is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And I note the imperative here. I note that Paul is not making a suggestion, but he is laying down a mandate for followers of Jesus. Do you ever come across people who, when they think about the commandments of Scripture, think that it's a sort of a narrow, joy-killing, depressing list of rules to follow, and that the reason they're not thrilled about reading the Bible is that they fear that if they read the Bible, it'll just be a joy-killing exercise with a narrow, long list of rules. If you ever meet such a person, bring them to Philippians 4 and ask them what it means for God to command our joyfulness. Surely it means that the one who commands our joyfulness is joyful. That the God of this universe is not a grumpy God, but an eternally happy God. And that an eternity with Him is total, unfettered felicity. And so accordingly, he challenges us, He mandates for us now to be joyful in Him. This morning, I need to transition into some very practical things. In fact, I was speaking with someone at prime time following. I gave a little presentation on this series at prime time, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, "Brent, I'm really looking forward to this message series on joy, but please don't just tell us to be joyful, but give us an indication of how to be joyful. How do we get this?" And that was helpful advice because there are many things that happen to us in our life that threaten our joy. So many circumstances, so many curveballs are thrown our way that if we're not ready, if we don't have our feet secure, our joy will be threatened. Accordingly, some might be sitting there asking this morning, "Bryn, is this even realistic? I mean, it's great for the Bible to say rejoice in the Lord always, but is this even realistic? Is this not a pipe dream? Is this not something that's beyond our reach?" I don't think it is beyond our reach. I don't think perpetual joy is beyond our reach because of the object and target of Paul's joy. You see, Paul's joy is not rooted in his circumstances, but it's rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what most of us do, if you're at all like me, what most of us do is we tie our joy to our circumstances so that when our circumstances change, we lose our joy. But Paul points to us a different and better way. He says, tie your joy to the Lord who changeth not, and your joy will remain. I don't mean to suggest that Paul was unfeeling when adversity and challenges came his way. If you were to look at chapter 2 of this same letter, Paul admits that if his friend Epaphroditus had died, he admits he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. And I want us to hear that the one who commands rejoice always was nearly on the brink of sorrow upon sorrow. So joy in the Lord does not necessarily mean the absence of sadness. I don't want you to think that because you have a heavy heart, that's mutually exclusive with your joy. We can have sorrow in our circumstances, all the while we have joy in the Lord. Joy must be properly placed in Jesus Christ. And joy that is properly placed in Jesus Christ has power to sustain us and strengthen us, to help us to persevere in the day of trial. And we see this to be true in the life of Paul. You probably know already that Paul didn't write the Philippians while vacationing at a Mediterranean resort with a margarita in his hand. Paul wrote this letter while being imprisoned. Paul was a prisoner in a Roman jail when he penned the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Paul doesn't even know if he's going to live on. He recognizes he's facing execution. His earthly life might swiftly come to a close. And yet it doesn't stop him from giving us the mandate. Because again, Paul has not tied joy to his circumstances. His circumstances were dreadful. Paul ties his joy to his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're sitting there thinking, "Bryn, that's all well and fine to say, but frankly, I'm not experiencing this joy. Bryn, perpetual joy in the Lord has eluded me, but I do want this joy, so tell me, how do I get this joy? How do I keep this joy?" Let me admit that gaining and keeping joy is a struggle. And John Piper has written a marvelous book conceding the same. His book is called "When I Don't Desire God: How to Fight for Joy." And I highly recommend this resource. I don't know that we have it in our library, but it's probably at every Christian bookstore. "How to Fight for Joy." We get a sense that getting and keeping joy in the Lord won't be easy just by reading Paul's letter, just by reading the stuff he's addressing and the things going on in his life. I note at the beginning of chapter 4, which we didn't hear read, that there's actually a fight going on in the Philippian church. That Paul addresses two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he pleads with them to stop their bickering, to stop their arguing. And I take note that is the passage right before "rejoice in the Lord always." It's as if Paul is identifying the most formidable threats to our joy. Formidable threats to our joy. Number one, imperfect human relationships. And by nature, all of our human relationships are imperfect, aren't they? Our marriages, our relationship with children, our parents, our siblings, even our best of friends. Imperfect relationships. So if we tie our joy to our relationships, we're going to be in trouble. Because these imperfect relationships threaten our joy. When our friends disappoint us, when our family fails us, when church members offend us, these things will threaten our joy. In addition to imperfect human relationships, the other threat to our joy that I see in this passage is anxiety or worry. Paul says, right after "rejoice in the Lord always," he says, "be anxious for nothing." Be anxious for nothing. And this second threat to our joy, anxiety, is something that cannot coexist with joy. It seems to me that you're either joyful or you're anxious. You're either rooting your joy in a God who has everything under control, or you're anxious because you fear that God is not adequately controlling your own situation. Joy in the Lord says, these circumstances are challenging. These circumstances are dreadful. But Lord, your word says that you're working all of this for my good and your glory, so I trust you. That's what joy in the Lord says. Whereas anxiety says, adversity is all around me, and I don't know where this is headed. I don't know how this is going to unfold or how the story is going to end. And this is a source of great angst for me. We cannot be both anxious and joyful in the Lord at the same time. So Bryn, tell us, how do we do it? How do we win with joy? How do we make sure that anxiety is put aside? I'll give Paul's answer. Paul says, in everything, in all circumstances, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving for the things done in the past, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did you know there's a different way to translate that Greek text so that it reads like this? In everything, by prayer and prayer with thanksgiving, pray. And I think it makes perfect sense for Paul to suggest that joy in the Lord comes from prayer. If joy in the Lord could come from some formula, if Paul listed a formula from A to Z and following that closely brought you joy, then the formula gets the glory. Or if I stood up here and said, if you do A, B, C, and D, you'll get joy, then the formula gets the glory. Or maybe you're a willpower person. Perhaps you pride yourself on the discipline of your mind. And so by your willpower, you make yourself joyful. You wake up in the morning and you say to yourself, I will be joyful. And nothing is going to change that. Then your willpower gets the glory. Because it's something you've done. But Paul doesn't point us to either of those things. Neither does Paul give us a formula to follow, nor does he encourage us to use our inner reserves to find joy. But he says, ask the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Pray to the Lord who has helped you get thus far by his grace. Pray to the Lord. God has so designed to give his children joy when they pray to him, when they cry out to him. I recently read an author was suggesting that the reason why God loved King David so much. Have you ever wondered that? You think of all the awful things that David did, truly awful things. Why did the Lord love him so much? And the answer the author gave was this. No one cried out to the Lord more than David. Nobody cried out, Lord, help me, more than David. And friends, this is the way to get joy, to cry out to the Lord. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that all you need to do is add joy to your prayer list. That if you've got sort of like a list of things you pray for, I pray for Aunt Susie, she's sick and I hope she gets better, Lord. I pray for Uncle Johnny and his tough time, I hope he's able to find work and get back on his feet. And oh, Pastor Bryn says I should pray for joy, so there you go, I've added it to my list. I don't want you to think about praying for joy in those terms. But rather, joy is the outcome of seeking the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. What do I mean by that? You've heard me say many times that Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship. You've heard me say many times that the heart of Christianity, the center of Christianity, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. If that's true, our prayer should reflect that. If the center of our being, if the center of our existence is a relationship with Jesus Christ, we should engage in prayer as if that were true. And that we would pray for the intent of drawing close to God and loving Him more and knowing Him better. And that the fruit of doing that is joy. Is joy. The people you love most in this life, you get to know them more, and what happens? You love them more. Your joy in the relationship increases. Times that by affinity when we approach the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. I want to give you one more brief passage, and I do mean brief. Maybe the shortest back-to-back verses in all of Scripture is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16 is three words, and verse 17 is two words. And that's a tie for the shortest verse in all of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says, "Be joyful always." Be joyful always. Same as Philippians 4:4, pretty much. Except for the object or the target's missing. The next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, is two words. Pray continually. It's as if he says to the Thessalonians, "Be joyful always." And they respond back, "How do we do that?" And Paul answers, "Pray continually." Which is exactly what he tells the Philippians to do. Guess what I'm trying to say is that if we're ever to succeed in becoming a people marked by joy, we will first need to become a people who are marked by prayer. Prayer is the how. We cannot receive abiding joy, joy that transcends our circumstances. We cannot get this joy apart from crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to give some practical tips for prayer before I close. And these are my tips. So If these aren't helpful, just ignore them. Pretend I didn't mention them. But they've been helpful to me in helping my prayer life. Yes, I struggle lots with my prayer life. And so I've got a little game plan that helps me. And the first thing that I would recommend to help your prayer life, and this is going to sound unusual at first, shorten your prayers. Shorten your prayers. And I say this because as you shorten your prayers, you will likely pray with greater frequency. Let me give you an example. When I was a teenager, I used to lift weights for 2 hours a day. And then I used to go for a 45-minute run after lifting weights for 2 hours. But as I got older and as I was given responsibility, 3 hours of working out was no longer sustainable. And I found that the only way to increase my frequency in working out was to exercise for very brief periods of time. And that when I said to myself, it's okay to run for 20 minutes, I ran more frequently. And maybe you're thinking of times in your life when you were much in prayer, that you spent hour upon hour praying, and that your diminished prayer life is because you're waiting for an opportunity to repeat that. When your current circumstances may better lend themselves to praying in bits and pieces. Praying while you cook dinner. Pray while you're driving in the car. Pray while you're walking the kids to school. Pray while you're working in the garden. Pray in smaller bits. And it will improve your frequency. The second practical tip that I want to give you for prayer is to give your greatest attention to prayer first thing in the morning. Give your greatest attention to prayer first thing in the morning. I mean, pray all day, but if you're like me, you are a higher energy person in the morning. Maybe you're like me and you need a coffee or two before that's really true, but nonetheless, your greater degree of energy is in the morning. So give prayer that first part of your morning, and you'll find it'll help you in some other ways. It will shape your perspective for the day. It may even shape your agenda for the day. It will help you to be proactive in your life rather than reactive. I know I'm in trouble in my prayer life when things come at me, and I find I'm reacting with prayer, and I didn't pray to God about that thing in the first place. Give attention to prayer first thing in the morning, and you head those things off ahead of time. Shorten your prayers. It'll improve the frequency. Give your greatest amount of prayer in the morning. And thirdly, focus on Jesus Christ. I don't want to say that this is good to pray for and that's bad to pray for. I don't want to set limits for your prayer. But if Christianity is all about a relationship with Jesus, then Jesus ought to be in every request. Whether you're praying for a parking spot or someone who is sick to get better or something, an educational goal or a career goal, whatever you're praying for, you ought to be able to tie Jesus Christ into that if it is true that he's the center of our existence. So, Brian, I thought you were giving us a message series on joy, and you've spent the last 10 minutes talking about prayer. God wants you to be joyful. He wants you to have a joy that survives life's toughest moments. And you've probably come across people who have that joy. I know the last message in our series, I pray you won't miss it, Finding Joy Amid Darkness. And one of the hymns we're going to sing is It Is Well With My Soul, written by a man who lost all of his children tragically. But you see, his joy wasn't tied to his circumstances. So he could write, when sorrows like sea billows roll, he could still sing, It Is Well With My Soul. And God wants you to be able to sing that song in your own life. And what I hear Paul saying is that we will be joyful in as much as we are praying. We will be joyful in the Lord in as much as we are praying and calling out to Him. Become people of joy, yes. Become people of prayer first. Amen.